That was me, I think. If you'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 4. Fourth Psalm, if you're using a Bible from the back. You'll find the Psalm on page 448. Typically, as our pattern here, is between looking at different books of the Bible. So we've just finished 2 Corinthians. We'll oftentimes look at a few Psalms before moving on to the next book or books that we'll look at, and that's our case this morning. On the back table, you'll find some of the upcoming sermon cards, and so they'll outline the Psalms that we'll be looking at in this time. And this morning, the Psalm is Psalm 4. And so I want to invite you once more to stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Psalm 4. David writes, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief while I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, once more, we thank you for your word. For you are not a God who has created the world and simply then gone away. One who has created the world and who is there and yet has not revealed himself to us. But one who has created the world, one who is here, and one who has spoken to declare to us who you are and what are your ways and what are your demands and how you have made salvation possible for us in Christ. And so as we look at Psalm 4, we confess now that we believe indeed, as your word declares, that this is your inspired word, that these words are your words. And so we ask that you would enable us to understand this psalm, to understand how it should impact our lives, and then enable us by your Spirit to live lives of holiness which are honoring before you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I remember growing up and hearing my parents often talk about the fact that the older you get, time seems to change more quickly. Time seems to just go by faster the older you get. And though I'm still quite young, I'm already finding that to be true. Lily and I, one night, were sitting out on a swing behind our house, a house that her parents once owned, and I was sitting there thinking, 5 years ago, we were sitting here looking at a house owned by her parents, waiting to get married, without any kids, and now having just pastored at Cornerstone for a year, and now, 5 years later, we have two children, we are living in that house, and it's a great time. Time simply changes fast. But we also know that even though time changes, it doesn't always mean that it brings along easier times in our lives. Oftentimes, the changes that happen with time are difficult. For even though 5 years ago I've just recounted all the blessings that I have in my life, now I also, it would have been very difficult for me to imagine 5 years ago that if I were just to take the past 5 years in that time, many of the hardships that would happen, even in my life individually, as our nation. It would have been hard to believe that in a 5 year span we would have disastrous terrorist attack on our nation, that we would have soldiers fighting in different areas of the land, that we would have suffered hurricane after hurricane the past two seasons, this past month, one of the most damaging hurricanes in our history, that gas would be selling at $3 a gallon. The hardships that happen in life are unsuspecting as well, and they happen quickly. life can change quickly, and before you know it, one day things can be fine, and the next day you find yourself in the most distressed situation you can imagine. And I know for many of you, I don't have to convince you of that. In fact, you know it better than me. Many of you can say, I remember on this day thinking all was good, and the next day my life being changed forever because of the difficulty and turmoil of something that happened in my life. So we all know it's inevitable. Time changes, time moves on, life changes, and difficulty happens. But the question is, how is it that we respond in those times? How is it that we respond in times of difficulty? How is it that we press on and live to the glory of God when we find our lives in such turmoil and such great distress that we do not even know how to go on? I've said this before, and I think it's true this morning. The Psalms is one of the most precious books in the Bible for aiding us in this way. Because what we find oftentimes is the psalmist, typically David of a number of songs, being in a difficult situation in his life. I mean, if you've gone through difficult times, it seems that David has gone through them as well. If someone has tried to kill you, someone tried to kill David as well. If someone has spoken ill of you, someone's spoken ill of him as well. Simply go down the danger, go down the tragedy, go down the difficulty in your life, and you'll find that David, it seems, has these as well. His suffering intense. And so when we come to a psalm like Psalm 4, in which David writes out of that difficulty, I think it's instructive for us as to how we are to then respond, how we are to then think, even as we watch David think and respond in these times. It's not exactly clear what is the setting of Psalm 4. Everybody agrees, I think, across the board, that David is in a difficult time here. They would agree. David talks about men seeking to turn his honor into shame, that men are against him. But the two most likely scenarios that are kind of thrown out are either one, that this is a time in David's life when, though God has told him, you will be the next king, that Saul is still reigning as king and seeking his life. And so David, throughout much of his life, is simply running from Saul just to spare his own life. Maybe this psalm came at that point. However, others would say, no, it's not when Saul was seeking David's life. Rather, it's when Absalom, his son, turned against him. I mean, imagine this. David is reigning as king, and his son Absalom turns against him and wants him dead. And so during that time, David actually has to leave and hide away for a while because his son is leading a revolt against him. Now, whichever, if either of those scenarios or neither, what is clear is that David writes this psalm in a time of difficulty, in a time of great distress. So I think Psalm 4, like so many other psalms, is really helpful then in for us to looking at and figuring out, God, how is it that we need to live? How is it that we need to respond when we find ourselves in similar times? So this morning, what I want to do is look at the psalm and indeed see that. See what David did, and therefore see how we need to respond, for I do think it's helpful. Psalm 4 may not be the entire picture. We've looked at a number of psalms in which we've said they're helpful for teaching us and how to live and how to respond in difficult times. But Psalm 4 gives us part of the picture as well. So not only then do I want to show you, I think, some of the ways that I think we need to respond based on the way David does, but also then finally, after we look at those, I want to then ask, how is it that this psalm is ultimately to function? Is its ultimate function to help us in difficult times? Well, I indeed think to some extent it is, because I'm going to spend some time looking at that. But I think it has even a higher function as well. So I'm going to close looking at that. But let us first simply look at this psalm and see what it is that we must do when we find ourselves in difficult times, in times of turmoil, in times of great distress. I'll address all of these things, not as if to say David did this, but to say I think we must do this, and then I'll show you where David does it as well. So what do we do when we find our lives in times of difficulty and turmoil? The first thing we must do is that we must pray. David is being challenged, possibly his life threatened, his name dishonored, and so what is it that he does? Is the first thing that he does, he sets about on a campaign to go out and fight against his enemies and to clear his name? No. The first thing he does is he prays. Look at verse 1. David writes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You've given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." The first thing David does in this difficult situation, whether it's the two we've proposed or another, whatever it is he prays. And I think it becomes very clear in that verse that he prays for a couple of reasons. One, he prays because he knows who God is. Listen to what he says. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. That is, his righteousness is being challenged. Some are trying to turn his honor into his shame. They're speaking lies about him. They're speaking evil of him. He appears to this later on. And one of the things, therefore, he says is, God, I know you are righteous, and so I pray to you. God, David rather, prays to God because he knows who God is. When I was young, and we would gather around the dinner table, and my parents would ask me to pray, they had instructed me to pray in simply this prayer that I memorized growing up, and I would sit at the table and say, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food. Amen. And I thought for the longest time my parents made that up until I heard many other people praying it. And then I thought, where in the world did it come from? I mean, did we just say that because it rhymes, you know? We need something. Thank you for this food. Is there any other word that has O-O-D in it? Good, there's one. Yes, we got it. God is great, God is good. Let us thank for this food, you know? And so I thought, oh, what a silly prayer, you know? Why did we spend time doing that? But I think one of the benefits of that was that I grew up beginning to have put into my mind some of what God is like. That is, from the time I was a child until today, I've not doubted what was planted in my head then, namely, that God is great and God is good. That he is both of those things. And one, that he is able to do whatever he wants to do, and also that he is good, that he loves me, that he cares for me. Those two things were put into my head when I was a young child, and I never doubted them throughout life. In fact, I remember one time being in a very difficult situation, walking into my bedroom and lying down on my bed and putting my face in my hands and just crying out to God and having such confidence in him, because I knew he was great and he was also good. And so it seems that one of the reasons, indeed, the main reason that David begins praying here is because he knows who God is and he has confidence in him. Though others are acting unrighteously, he prays to a God who is righteous. Indeed, he prays to the God of his righteousness. That is, God, if I am righteous before men, it is only because of you, and so I pray to you. He also prays because he knows what God has done for him in the past. He says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, why is it that would be of any benefit to David to know what God had done in the past? I mean, simply take us. No doubt, many of us have done a number of things that we've said before, I will never do that again. What was I thinking? So why then does David look at something God's done in the past and in any way allow that to encourage him to pray now in the present? I think it's because David, again, knew a couple of things. The first thing he knew is that when God acts, he acts in order to reflect his character. That is, I can do all kinds of things inconsistent with my character. I might say, I want to be a man of honor. I want to be a man who holds up integrity, and yet I can sin. God doesn't do that. When we see God act, we can look at his actions and understand something true about him. He never acts in a way that is untrue to his nature. So when David then looks at what God has done in the past, he understands that it's showing him something about God. So when God has relieved him, when God has literally the idea here is given him room. That is, when David felt crushed and God came to bring him comfort in that time, he knew it was telling him something about God, namely that God loved him. The second thing that I think is helpful for David, and the reason that he is encouraged by remembering what God's done, is not only because he knows that it reflects God's character, but he remembers that God has made a covenant with him. In 2 Samuel 7, God told David, you will have a son on the throne of your kingdom forever. God knew he would be faithful to David and to those who came after him. And so David remembers what God has done in the past, not simply because God did it, but because it's a reminder to him that God has been faithful to me, and he will be faithful to me again. He will be faithful to his covenant. He will encourage me. So the first thing David does here is he prays because he knows who God is and he knows what God has done. I would argue those two things are the reasons why prayer must be first for us as well. The reason we must pray as our first response to difficult times is because we know who God is and we know what He has done. That is, we know God is indeed great and good. And we know He has sent His Son to die for us, that we might have life. Because we know those two things, is there any reason why we would not pray? No, those things should propel us forward. In fact, Paul, contemplating all kinds of dangers that might come into our lives, writes in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Paul understood the nature of God. He understood that what He had done for us, that He did not spare His own Son that we might have life. And so Paul says, listen, whatever comes along, do you think at all that Paul, that God would not continue to work out the salvation, that He would not continue to make us more and more like Christ? Of course He will. We can trust Him, because look at who He is and look at what He has done. He did not spare His own Son. So the first thing that we need to do when we find ourselves in a time of turmoil is to pray because of who God is and what He has done. Second, we must realize the need of those around us who do not know Christ and labor for their repentance. We must realize the need of those around us who do not know Christ and labor for their repentance. Now, this is an interesting turn in the psalm. David's distress is because he's being attacked. Oftentimes, I'm in a difficult situation because of my poor choices, because of what I've done has been foolish. David is being attacked. People are coming against him, whether they're threatening him physically or just talking about him. His problem is because others are coming against him. They have made themselves his enemies. And he turns to pray, and what he does in his prayer as he addresses his attackers, it's as if in praying he pauses to have a conversation with them. We read it in verses 2 through 5. He says, "O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." David, again, though not speaking directly to his hearers, it's not as if he has invited his attackers into the room with him and he's speaking with them, but he's having this conversation with them as if they are present. And what it does is it reflects to us his desires. In verse 2, he's simply asking, how long will you do this? Think of your foolishness. I have lived in honor, and you are speaking in shame. How long will you continue to run after lies and vain words and anything you can find, if it be true or untrue, just to slander me? David's simply asking with him, how long will you go on doing this foolishness and coming against me? In verse 3, he wants them to realize that to come against him is to come against God. He says, do you not realize that I am the chosen one of the Lord, that I am the Lord's anointed? No, the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He hears me when I call. That is, to attack someone who is God's child is not simply to attack them, it is to attack the one who has chosen him, who has chosen her as his child, God. David declares that. Do you not see that you're sinning against the Lord? Therefore, he exhorts them in verse 4. Take all of your emotion, but do not sin with it. In fact, he encourages them to do this. In verse 4 there, he wants them to lie in their bed at night and just be quiet and ponder their lives. That is, it's as if they're simply against him and raging against him for no reason. And as if they've just been caught up into this so that they're in no way slowing down. They don't even know why they're against them. They just are. They don't realize what they're doing. And so David says, listen, pause for a second. Lie in your bed awake. Be silent. And just think about what you're doing. Think about your actions. Let it be clear to you what you're doing. And then he exhorts them in verse 5, I think understanding, hoping at that point they would then repent of their sins. He tells them in verse 5, and then offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. That is, remember, realize that you are sinful, repent of your sins, and then begin to worship the Lord and trust Him, follow Him as your own. Why does David do all of that? Why does he begin, "God, hear my prayer," and then go to addressing his enemies? I think it's because he wants to indeed show. I think it's because of his heart. But I think one of the helpful things it does for us is it helps us see his heart for his enemies' repentance. That is, in the midst of David's struggle, he's concerned for the holiness of those who are against him. In the midst of his attackers coming against them, he knows that their repentance is more important than his well-being. Now, yes, there are times in the Psalms that we see God display his justice in David's prayers. David would say, "God, they are against me, and I want you to crush them." Why do we ever see that? Well, it's because I think God is showing us through David that there is judgment coming. In the end, don't be deceived. We do not preach about hell. We do not preach about judgment. We do not preach about the reality that those who are against Christ one day God will not simply let them go into hell, but the Scripture says He will cast them into hell. We don't preach about that because in the end, the truth is, they're going to get there and stand before God and God go, "Ah, forget it. Come on in." No, we preach about those things because they're true. We read David in the Psalms saying, "God, judge your enemies," because it is a reminder to us God will judge his enemies if they do not repent, place their faith in Christ. But on this specific occasion, David, I think, reflects to us that we must love our enemies, that we must seek the repentance. Indeed, think of it. The one who does not know Christ and is against you is in much worse shape than you are. He or she is to be pitied. And therefore, David prays that they'll repent. And I think, again, this is instructive for us as well. Oftentimes, the only time we become aware of our enemies and their great need is when they turn against us. Indeed, when somebody does something to us and it pierces us, at that time, don't let that simply drive you to anger as if to say, "I'm going to get back at them." Rather, let that drive you to realize they have a great need. They are against me. They are sinning because they do not know Christ. And if they do not repent, God will throw them into hell. So let those times when another is bringing your problem, when you're in distress, not because of something you've done, but because somebody is against you, let that remind you, pray for their repentance. Indeed, I think David would say, their repentance is to be esteemed more than my own well-being. I think David would say, if I suffer, but all my enemies live holy lives before the Lord, then praise be to God. Such should be our cry as well. So let our struggles be a reminder to us to even pray for those who are against us, that they may repent. Third, David first prays. He understands the need of those around him and labors for their repentance. And then third, and I think it's instructive for us as well, we must care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for them as well. We must care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for them as well. Though David does begin to look outward, he doesn't simply now pray for his enemies. He also prays for those who are his people. He is the king. He prays for those who are under him, his people. He begins to pray for them. We see it in verses 6 and 7. He says, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' And so David says, 'Let the light of your face lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound.'" In the midst of his struggles, David remembers others who are struggling. Others who are crying out and saying, "God, when will any good happen? When will you lift up your face upon us? When will you bless us? When will you encourage us? Times are hard right now." And David says, "God, you've brought me more joy than anyone has when they have all the wine and the grain and everything they need. The joy that you've given me is greater than they have. So I'm asking you, on behalf of those people who cry out, God, please show yourself merciful toward us. God, let them know the joy I have." You see what's going on here? David, in his own suffering, recalls the suffering of others as well. One of the things that is very easy to do in life, and I think all of us realize this, is to go through life not thinking of the needs of others. It's easy to do. We all know every Sunday night, we sit in the room, we hear others share their prayer requests and their praises and how they're struggling, and no doubt our hearts are gripped at the time. And I think every one of us knows how easy it is to wake up on Monday morning and put all of that out of our heads and just live a life focused on ourselves. It's very easy to do. I would say it's even easier to do when we're suffering. If there's ever a time that we're tempted to be just self-focused and self-consumed, it's when life is hard. And we think to ourselves, life is hard for me right now. The last thing I'm going to do is minister to others, is to care about others, because I have need. And yet, what do we find David doing? David's being attacked. David's being slandered. Possibly David's life is being threatened. And he says, God, I know others who are suffering. I know others who are crying out for your blessing. Please, God, let them have the same blessing I know. Let them have the joy that I have in my own heart. Why does David do this? How does this come about? I think David moves this way because he is allowing his suffering to be a reminder to him that others are suffering as well. And I would encourage us to do that. Allow your suffering to be a reminder to you that others are suffering as well. So that when you go through a difficult time, when you have suffering in your life, let all of a sudden it just wake you and know others are suffering as well. I need to pray for them. I can give you simply an easy example of this in my own life. Though I try to be faithful in praying for those in the body who have need, it's easy for me to forget these things as well. I'll tell you the time that I find myself praying most for those who are sick, most struggling for in times of difficulty with health concerns, for Diane Watson or migraine headaches. It's when I wake up at 3 in the morning and I feel like my eye's being ripped out of my head. And I have a migraine headache and I think, this is terrible. And all of a sudden, one of the things that the Lord quickly brings to my mind is, others suffer in these ways all the time. Pray for them. I encourage us as well, in our suffering, let it be a reminder to us to pray for others. And then finally, in verse 8, finally, we see that we must commit our lives to the Lord, trust in Him, and know His peace. Commit our lives to the Lord, trust in Him, and know His peace. David's final action here is simply to rest in the Lord. He says in verse 8, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." David, knowing people are against him, prays for his enemies, prays for those around him in suffering, and then what's he do for himself? He simply says, God, I know this is in your hand. You're my safety, you're my protection, so I'm going to lie down and rest and sleep tonight in peace. David knows if God were against him, it would not matter if the whole world were for him. He would be in trouble. But he also knows the flip side of that, namely, if God is for him, it doesn't matter if the whole world is against him, because he has God. And God is protection and God and his peace. And so David simply looks out and says, God, tonight I rest, I lie down, I'm going to sleep in peace, because you're my safety and you're my protection. And if you're for me, it doesn't matter who is against me. I rest in you. This, I think, is instructive for us as well. And the final piece in praying to God about our need, the final thing we need to do is not pray about it and then walk away and try to anxiously busy ourselves in thinking about it all the time, but rather to pray about it and then go, God, I commit this to you. Now, yes, I'm going to walk and be responsible in every way I know how. And if I can do anything to make the situation better or different, I'll do it. But what I'm doing is giving this prayer to you because I want to give it to your hands, to commit it to you, to trust you, because you are my hope and you are my peace, and to rest in God. So what do we do in finding ourselves in a difficult time? Pray for our enemies, knowing that we need to pity them even as they are coming against us, to pray for those around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, and then to commit ourselves to the Lord and trust in Him and know His peace. But is that the full meaning of this psalm? Is that why Psalm 4 was written? Is that what we're supposed to get? Again, I would argue, I think in some ways, yes. I would not have spent all of this time talking about these things if I didn't think Psalm 4 benefited us to this end and was meant to. But I think there is another ultimate goal of Psalm 4. Why is it that this psalm is in the Scriptures? I think it is for this reason. And don't write this down. I'll say it for a while, and then I'll come to this key. In the Scripture, David's life is meant to point us to Jesus Christ. David's life is meant to point us to Jesus Christ. This is what happens all the time. Why is it that David goes through many of the things that he goes through? It is so that we might look at him and begin to realize what Jesus Christ did. Why did David go through such intense suffering so that he is forced to cry out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, that's the suffering David goes through. Why is he forced to live a life in which that happens and he cries out that? So that it might point us to another who hung on a cross, taking the penalty for our sins as our substitute, and died and cried out himself the words of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why is it that David can write a psalm talking about the hope he has in the Lord, that though he dies, he knows God will care for him? It's so that Peter can stand upon the day of Pentecost and say, when David writes, Lord, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, he was not simply writing about himself, for David's tomb is here to this day. But David was writing these things because he knew God had promised to him that he would have a son reigning on the throne of a kingdom forever, and he wrote of Christ. The reason that David went through the things he did and lived the ways he did and wrote of the things he did ultimately is so that we might look to his life, the greatest king in all of Israel's history, and realize that Israel has even a greater king. Realize that there is even a greater son that David had, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, Jesus of Nazareth. So when we read Psalm 4, what is its ultimate purpose? I think its ultimate purpose is this, that we might read Psalm 4 and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us. For he too went through a time of great distress. In fact, he said, my soul is so wearied, I am so sorrowful, even to the point of death. He knew he was going to die. So what did he do? He prayed. What did he do even from the cross when he is standing there having to pull on the nails and force himself almost to suffocate in order to get any kind of breath as he just stands there suffocating, hangs there suffocating and drowning in his own blood? What does he do? He prays for his enemies, doesn't he? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. What does he do when he's on his way to the cross, knowing he is about to die for his people, and some of his very followers are going to betray him and walk away from him and deny him, and all of them scatter as he's on his way to the cross? What does he do? John 17 tells us he prays for his people. He prays for them in their suffering. Peter, he says, Satan has asked to sift you. This Satan is going to come against you. You're going to suffer now, but I've prayed for you. And so when you return, restore your brothers. Jesus, about to die on the cross, says, Peter, I thought of what you're about to go through, and I've prayed for you, that you'll be strong. What is it that Jesus does when he's facing all of that would crush any of us in and of ourselves? Peter tells us, he kept entrusting himself to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He prayed. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed for his people, not simply his followers then, but those who would believe. That is, he prayed for us. And he committed himself into the hands of his Father, entrusting himself to one who would simply do good and right. And so I think the ultimate purpose of Psalm 4 is to remind us of a king greater than David, to remind us of his suffering, to remind us of what he did, that we might then live lives imitating him. And so therefore this morning, what I want us to do as we come to the table is really two things. One, to allow this to remind us of what Christ has done for us. Indeed, that he is great and that he is good, that he loved us and he gave his life for us. And let it also, again, as we say week by week, be a proclamation. God, we have heard your word. We have seen what David did. We see what Jesus Christ did. And we pray that we too might respond in God-honoring ways, no matter whether things in our life are good or whether we are in the greatest turmoil we've ever known. In all these situations, may we be found faithful to pray even for our enemies, for those around us in suffering, and to commit ourselves to the Lord. So as we come to the table, may we remember Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And may we make a proclamation, God, we've heard your word, and we choose to obey it this morning. For those who do know Christ, who are believers in the evangelical church, we invite you to join with us. For those of you who do not know Christ, who have never placed your faith in him, I ask you this morning, do not take of this bread and this cup. For by taking the bread and the cup, what you would be saying is, Christ is my Lord, I've placed my faith in him, I've chosen to follow him, he is my hope and for my salvation. If that's not the case, then do not take of this bread and this cup, for that would be declaring a lie. Indeed, you would eat and drink condemnation on yourselves. So you say, fine, I've never placed my faith in him, I won't come to the table, what then do I need to do? Scripture says, because God is holy and you are sinful, as are all men, God's wrath is against you. It's a terrible position because his wrath is of eternal value. That is, if you are to die and continue to be under God's wrath, he would punish you in hell for all of eternity. But there's good news. God sent a son who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, paying for our sin. He was buried and he rose from the dead. So what must you do? Place your faith in Christ as your only hope. Repent of your sins and place your faith in him. The scripture says, he who believes will be saved, but he who does not believe shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. So I plead with you this morning, if you do not know Christ, believe in the gospel. If you would like to talk to me or your Christian neighbor about this, do so. I'd love to. I'll be here after the service. But if you're not a believer, do not eat of this bread and drink of this cup. If you are a member in an evangelical church, then would you join with us as we come to the table, taking of this bread and this cup, making the proclamation, we remember our Lord's death, and we choose to obey his word. Let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table as the ushers and musicians get in place.